All right, we are going to finish up John chapter 10 tonight, and then we'll do a recap of what we've covered in John chapters 1 through 10. And then next week, Mason will take over in John chapter 11. So John chapter 10, we did a couple questions in regards to the first section, but we'll read through the first section again. Let's see here. Oop. Little discombobulated. Okay. We're going to read the first 21 verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Okay, so we looked in the first section here. Last week, we got into the first couple questions. What is true of the shepherd? So we talked about he enters by the door. The gatekeeper opens to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. We asked who the thieves were. We noted that there were those who came before Jesus. We noted that those were likely the Jewish leaders that had been before him, because he does reference the present tense in verse 8, I believe that was, where he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. We talked about the characteristics of the thief and the hired hand. They come to steal, kill, and destroy. They see the wolf coming, they leave the sheep and flee, and they don't care for the sheep. What things does Jesus do for his sheep? So looking at the section we just read, what does Jesus do for his sheep? Down his life. Okay, finds pasture for them. They'll go in and out and find pasture, feeds them. Protects them. What does Jesus say that he is in this passage? He says a couple different things. He's the good shepherd. And he's the door. Okay. So that's interesting that he says he's two different things. He's the door and he's the shepherd. Why does he say that? How is that possible to be both?
Thank you.
Okay. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Emily? Printer didn't work, so Jeff brought me, well, it didn't work because we have ink on order, and I didn't realize it wasn't in, so so there's my notes. Okay, so...
Can I add one thing?
Yeah, please.
If I didn't hear him say this, he opens the door, he shuts the door for protection, he can, but he opens the door to lead him to that pasture, too. Okay, did you say that? Well, you should have said it.
So, Mason?
Actually, I don't want to interrupt you.
No, go ahead.
I've not looked into it, but I've heard of the idea of the shepherd positioning himself like in a fenced area as if he were the door. I don't know if that's the intention here, but possibly.
Okay. Scott, were you going to say something? I thought I caught your hand on that. Okay. Kurt?
To me, it's simply that he's below.
So his words here, as Kurt's referencing, they're not hard for us to understand from a spiritual standpoint. I think what's harder for us would be the physical standpoint, because we don't understand sheep and shepherds. That's not something what we deal with here in America, that we deal with, so it's harder for us to understand that. So some things that I put down: he's the door, he allows us entrance. He provides salvation, protection, abundant life. He lays down his life for his sheep. He brings all sheep into the fold. So you'll notice that was mentioned in there as well, that he has sheep not of the fold that he's going to bring into the fold. This is a picture, and there's several others out there. I just chose one. That kind of references what Mason was going towards, that when they're out in the fields, not in town, and they had to put the sheep in the pen for the evening, there was a doorway that the shepherd was to lay down in. Now, there's, I'm sure, different looks. I don't know if they're all exactly that small of a doorway, if they actually had to lay down totally, if it sat like that. So literally, they were the door and the shepherd, okay? So that kind of gives us an idea, I think, of what Jesus was referencing, that they probably would have understood that we went, I don't really understand how you say you're the door and the shepherd. It really makes sense to us. There's a mention in Ezekiel 20, verse 37, and Leviticus 27, verse 32. Both of those reference the idea that the sheep had to pass under the rod in order to get into the sheep pen, which is what they would have had to do. And when they did that, Jesus would check, or Jesus, the shepherd, would check each individual sheep as they're going into the pen. And again, those are both referenced in Ezekiel 20, 37, and Leviticus 27, 32. Okay, so that kind of gives us an idea of what's happening with Jesus being both the door and the shepherd. What does Jesus say about his father? Am I still in the same section? I might be. I might have moved on to another one.
Yep.
Okay. Father knows him, and he knows his father. Father knows me, and I know him. The Father gives Jesus the authority to do what? Is he given the authority to do? Lay down his life and take it up again. He's mentioned a few times before about the idea that he is going to be crucified. Okay, he talks about when the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross. Right. So here he references he has the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. Other thoughts on this? Jason? And again, they would have understood the closeness of the shepherd and the sheep in ways that we don't understand. That literally the shepherd lived with the sheep and knew them all by name and knew all of the infirmities and issues with each one of them. Very intimately known towards them. And again, the analogy here of him laying down his life for his sheep is something that we understand well. Okay. Yes. Sure.
Jesus says, I know the Father, and the Father knows me. Mm-hmm. Nobody else outside of those two know anything about them unless they reveal it to us.
Right.
So there's your door analogy. There's a door to knowing him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's move to towards the next section of the chapter, verse 22-30. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." When the Jews ask if Jesus is the Christ, how does he answer them?
I've already told you.
I've already told you, and you do not believe. Okay? And he's told them, we went over that recently, multiple times in multiple different ways. He's tried lots of approaches, and they just don't want to understand. So again, what did he say in reference to Abraham?
He
existed before Abraham. He's made it as plain as he can possibly make it. Ooh, that's interesting. Okay, so I told you and you do not believe. Here's a bunch of ways in which he's told them who he is. If they can't hear these things and understand, then there's no desire to understand. I put the last one in italics down there because he didn't say that to the Jews. Who did he say that to? The woman at the well. Emily? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Yeah, in chapter 9, the man that was born blind, and he says the same
Yes. Good point. Good point. Good connection. Travis?
It's always fascinating me to see this, and then you see many years later in Acts chapter 4, you know, Peter and John, these Pharisees are seeing what they're doing. They know that they're just average Joe Galileans, and they recognize they've been with Jesus, and they can't deny that a miracle's been done right in front of them. But let's teach them to not. You know, teach them this name. It's like, you know, it's a lesson for us to think about biases and things like that that we bring. It's just kind of amazing that Jesus is doing everything to tell them exactly who he is. They've seen it. They know it's true, but they cannot get past what the consequences of their belief are going to be. You know, and that continues. I mean, it continues. And in the book of Acts, what do you have? Who does Paul have the most success with? People who are not, you know, the false shepherds.
Right.
You know, he doesn't have success with any of them. Success with the Gentiles. He has to move on because they're so stuck in that we are children of Abraham.
So what's amazing about Jesus, too, is repeatedly, over and over, so many ways he's trying to tell them, right? We don't hear the tone of his voice. We don't know the exasperation that must be within him, but probably doesn't come out of him oftentimes as much as his exasperation is. Put ourselves in those shoes, I don't think we would have told them that many times. We would have stopped telling them. But Jesus recognizes that they're lost and they need to be saved. And his goal is to save and to give opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And we know that some of these people, some of them, are going to come to salvation, right? Probably not a very large number, but we know some of them will. Okay, how does Jesus defend his claim that he is God? Why does Jesus keep continuously pointing them, or what does Jesus keep continuously pointing them to? Let's go to verse 31, and we'll read this next section. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? But if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Okay, how does he respond to defend his claim that he is God? This is kind of a strange response, at least to me it was very strange. Points to the works again and again, trying to get them to see that. What does he say here that's a little strange, though? At least to me it's strange. I don't know. Mason?
Breaking down what the issue is for them. And it's not the use of the word gods, because the psalm uses it
It's strange.
Kurt? I guess I've always thought that they're being referred to as sons of God. So I think, you know, Scott's saying he's pointing them to the good works, but he also points them back to the law all the time. So the law was delivered to them being God's children. But they don't do very well with that either. So, but it should be plain to them from that. So the works that he's doing combined with their knowledge of the law should have made this plain to them if they weren't willing to see it. So they couldn't believe that this man, the son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenters from Galilee, could possibly, you know, that he could be the Messiah, knowing all that they know. They can't see past the physical side of things. So they only thought of him as a blasphemer and someone that could possibly upset their position as leaders with the people. So it's a shame, knowing what they really know about the law and being God's chosen people and having the law delivered to them, combined with what he's actually doing, that they just don't see that.
Chase? So it's funny because you ever get in situations where someone does something embarrassing and you're embarrassed because you're there and you feel bad for that person? You're like, oh, man. Right? So we experience that sometimes. I kind of feel like that's how we are going through this over and over again, feeling bad. Like, how can the Pharisees not see this? How stupid are they? We're doing this. We're talking about this over and over, the same things, because over and over and over again, the Pharisees are faced with obvious things that prove who Jesus is, and they deny it time after time after time after time. So it's amazing to me that that's the case. So he takes two approaches really here. One is the idea of pointing them back to Scripture, Psalm 82 that Chase referenced. It says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. I don't know that I have a very good understanding of this, but he's pointing them to Scripture where that says, you are God, sons of the Most High. So if man can be called gods, how much more the actual Son of God being called God? That's the basic argument that he's making to them. And then he's saying, if you don't want to believe me, fine, look at my works. Those are obvious. How can you miss what you're being shown? Okay. Very works I'm doing bear witness about me. Okay. Let's finish up this chapter. What causes people to come after Jesus and believe?
So the opposite of the Pharisees here, in that their heart is hardened. Jesus is a threat to them, and they don't care about those testimonial facts. They get in the way. And other people are convicted by his words, and they see his love. And so they want to, they're open to learning and knowing more about the truth.
The facts matter to them.
It's a matter of the heart. Yeah.
Yes, and that's something, again, we've gone over several times too, right? It's a matter of the heart. Where's the heart at? Other thoughts? Digging?
I want to, in the same context, though, about belief and what, if you go back to chapter 7, I don't understand verse 31.
making it hard on me, Daniel. All right, let's back up a few verses, right?
Well, so, see, to me it just goes, well, there you go, back up and get the context.
Right.
But, to me it's like you guys are saying, that is, they see the words, they see it, but they just still do not want to either accept it or they can't get it. And this verse kind of makes me think the same thing.
Yeah, so let's read that real quick. So John chapter 7, verse 30 is where I would start. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So there's a constant back and forth amongst the people, right? There's a constant division amongst them. Some are seeing it for what it is, and some are have their minds made up that it can't possibly be true. But there's conversation amongst the people, too. There's conversation amongst the general common folks, and amongst the leaders as well. And that conversation, like anything in life, conversation impacts us and it influences us. So I don't know when people say things like, you know, they believed in him, when the Christ appears, they will he do more signs than this man has done, if that means that they are now come to a saving belief, or if they're believing at the moment, but then they're going to be persuaded by men to think otherwise later. I don't know that. 32? Did I not go far enough? All right, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So, would they certainly read it as the people were not believing him. Is that what you're going to say, Scott? Yeah, should have taken more context there. All right, so at the end of this, let's finish up chapter 10. It says that John the Baptist did no sign. And they said, John the Baptist did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So John the Baptist, a man that didn't do any signs, okay, said that everything he said about this man is true. Here's some of the things that John the Baptist said. Jesus is Lord. Among you stands one you do not know. I am not worthy to untie his sandal. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God. He's above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He utters the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. So the things that John said about him, the people are recognizing. They're seeing that these things are true. And that causes some of them to believe in him. Okay, so let's do a recap with the time we have. It's not meant to be covering everything that we did, and we may not get through all this based on time, but I'm going to kind of walk through some of the things that we've looked at so far. So in the beginning, we looked at John as different from the other Gospels. 90% of it is unique to his Gospel, in other words, it's not shared events with the other three Gospels. His emphasis is more on Jesus' identity than it is on his teachings. That doesn't mean he excludes his teachings, but he's focusing on his identity. Who is Jesus? What's the purpose of the book of John? What's the purpose? So that you may believe. Okay. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Okay, it started off saying, he starts off with saying who Jesus is. Okay, he doesn't start with, you know, genealogies or things like that. This is the genealogy. Jesus was the Word. Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. He was in the beginning, and creation occurred through him. So John starts off with his purpose right away. This is who Jesus is. Testimony that Jesus was God. We saw that from John the Baptist. We saw Jesus' works, the Father, the Scriptures, Moses, all of those testifying who Jesus was, that Jesus indeed was God. One of the things that people say today, and I think Ben brought the most recent lesson on it, which is, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, right? Jesus didn't claim to be God. Well, actually, he did. We see that multiple times. Jesus claimed to be from God and to be God in multiple sections here in John. So here's a few, or I don't know if I covered every single one of them, but I've got a bunch of them in here, okay? Not necessarily wanting to read all of those, again, because of the sake of time. John 7:5, talking about my Father's working until now, I am working. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He who comes down from heaven, I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Again, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And again, we just referenced this. I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, that you do not believe. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. Who does that? God. No one else gives eternal life. Okay. I and the Father are one. Okay, what was Jesus' mission? His mission is to save people. Yes, his mission is also to judge. Okay, that's part of it. But the saving is what he came for. The judgment's going to come later when he comes back. And he mentioned, and that's mentioned several times in the book of John. Those who did not seek truth or light did not truly accept Jesus. That's several times covered in the book of in the first 10 chapters of John. He came to his own people did not receive him. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in man. He knew that some people who were believing because of the signs were not seeking truth and weren't going to end up truly accepting him. He who comes from above is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus says, because you saw the signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves, you believe. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And that section of people that sought him because he fed them, they turned away. They did not stay following him. And again, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were amazed that Jesus had all this understanding, this ability, because he hadn't studied. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And he goes on to say, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Even though I teach you things that belie the fact that I don't have learning, I'm teaching you truth, and you know that, and you can see that. And yet you seek to kill me. Those who were seeking truth believed in Jesus. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Jesus talks about that being born in chapter 3 when he speaks to Nicodemus and talks about being born again from above. Remember when Nathanael saw Jesus, had an interaction with Jesus, and Jesus tells him how he knows who he is? And how does Nathanael respond? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Because he told him he saw him under a fig tree. Again, those who seek truth recognize it and come to it. And that is without goes all the way throughout the book of John. His disciples believed in him when they saw a sign. Jesus said, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So again, receiving his testimony is someone that's seeking truth. Those are the people that are going to receive his testimony. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Again, we reference the Samaritan woman at the well and then the Samaritans in the town. Okay? That interaction where Jesus says that he is the Messiah to the woman. She goes inside town, tells everyone in the town. They come back and they believe because of her, and then they believe because of what Jesus teaches them. The Jewish leaders as a whole refused to accept and believe in Jesus because he was a threat to their power. That's what Dakin mentioned. And told them that they were lost. But there were some who secretly believed. And we looked at those with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You know, he's not mentioned in the book of John, but we know that he was someone who was part of the council as well. And then we see in John chapter 7, 11 through 13, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some people said he's a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So we know there were others that believed, but were unwilling to speak openly because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Jesus' signs vindicated his claims about himself and his teachings. So John chapter 10, 37 through 38, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." John did not choose a lot of signs to put in his book. There are not many. He mentions that there were other signs being done, but he doesn't actually give us very many signs that he puts in the book and talks to us about. But these are the ones that we've done in the first 10 chapters. Water into wine. What do we figure out from that? That's Jesus' first miracle. And his mother was trying to get him to do the miracle because she knew that he could. He was at a wedding. And he has the servants fill the water jars up and then take to the master of the feast. And he tastes it and says that this is the best wine. You saved it till the end. You're supposed to do it the other way around. So we know it wasn't early in the feast. It was late in the feast. And yet he fills these six giant jars of water, all full of wine now. So not only was that going to last them through the wedding, but far beyond that as well, which tells us a lot about what God does. He blesses abundantly. And this is an example of him blessing abundantly. It's a possibility that this was a foreshadowing of resurrection, because we saw the phrasing in there that on the third day was when the wedding took place, and we saw that phrasing happen several times, and we mentioned some of those. I'm trying to find it in my notes if I can. Okay. It looks like not all my notes printed. That's okay. That's all right. Healing of a nobleman's son. Someone recap that for me briefly. What happened there with that story? Remember, a nobleman traveled a little ways, 16 point something miles. Okay. Asked Jesus to heal his son. His son's sick. And Jesus says, "You're always looking for signs." But he heals him. What does he say? The nobleman wanted, you may remember this, he wanted Jesus to come to heal his son. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he says, "Go, your son will live." Okay? And what happens? Yeah. So he believes, is what I was going for. He believes, and he heads home. He doesn't demand that Jesus come. He doesn't, you know, quibble with him about it. He goes, believing. And then he finds out on the way that his son was healed at the time that Jesus said he would be. Healing a man that was lame for 38 years. We see that happen on the Sabbath, and that was a huge problem for the Pharisees because they got it stuck on the idea that it was on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. So they refused to believe that. Feeding of the 5,000. Again, that ends poorly. Starts well. Ends poorly. Because Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." And then this is the idea that they're going to have to consume him. Whoa. They don't want to believe that. But again, why were they seeking Jesus? What were they seeking him for? For truth? Fill their stomachs. And Jesus tells them that. "You sought me because you filled your bellies." That's why. Walking on water. So if you remember this, when this event happened, the feeding of the 5,000, if you remember some of the details before it, the disciples had just come back from a missionary trip where they were out healing, they were out teaching, they were exhausted. They're looking for a place to rest. So Jesus takes them to a place to rest. And instead of getting rest, they get feeding of the 5,000. Then the people want to make Jesus king, so he sends his disciples away immediately on the boat. So now they're out rowing, and a storm hits, and they're out there rowing for hours, and they're now extremely exhausted from all of this. And then Jesus walks on the water to them. And then we don't get it from John, but Peter walks on the water as well. Why do we not get it from John? I don't know. My guess is because John's focusing on Jesus, not Peter. Right? He's trying to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not focusing on Peter. And then we see healing of a blind man, something that's never been done before. And we see that man respond with, I've already told you. Why don't you believe? You want to be his disciples now too? So that catches us up pretty good to the end of chapter 10. And again, Mason will take over with chapter 11 next week.